Well, good morning, everyone. I want to welcome you once again to this gathering of the River Church on this Sunday after Thanksgiving. I hope you had a good holiday. I hope you were able to gather with family and friends and enjoy the day together. My name is Mark. I serve the church as one of the elders, and I have the added privilege today of bringing you a message from Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47. And as we begin the message today, I wanted to start off with a question. And here's the question for you. What would you do with a day if you knew that in 2 days you would be dead? What would you do with that day? And let's say, for example, you've made all your final preparations, you're with your closest friends, you're where you want to be. What are you going to do with that day? I think some of you would just pack it up and go fishing, or maybe go snowshoeing, or skiing, or something along those lines, depending upon the season. I don't know what you would do with that day, but I know something you probably would not do, and that is you probably wouldn't choose to spend the day with your worst enemies, with the people who have made your life miserable up to this point. People who, in a couple of days, when they hear that you're gone, are going to throw a party because they're so happy. And do you know why you wouldn't choose to spend the day with those folks? Because you're not Jesus. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. See, in our passage today, it's Wednesday of the Passover week. Now, some people say it was Tuesday, some say Wednesday. We'll just say it was Wednesday. And if it's Wednesday, then in 2 days, Jesus will be crucified. So of all the things he could have done and all the ways he could have spent that day, he spent the day in and around the temple. He was teaching and preaching and making one last public attempt to reach the religious leaders who were his enemies. Those guys who did everything they could to make his life miserable. He knew they would be there. It was Passover. Everyone was there. You had to be there. But he did it anyway. Why? Because he loved them. Yep, even the scribes and the Pharisees and those pesky Sadducees, he loved them. He challenged them with a riddle from Scripture, which they were afraid to answer, and with pretty good reason. And then he gave the temple crowds, who hung on his words, as Luke says, a warning to beware of hypocritical religious leaders who did not practice what they preached, because they were headed for hell. What was the reaction? Well, Mark says that the common people heard him gladly. They were probably still excited from the triumphal entry, thinking, hey, this guy is going to be king. So they're all excited about whatever Jesus says. Matthew says that the religious leaders were not able to answer him a word. And from then on, none of them would dare ask him any more questions. Again, a pretty good strategy on their part. So where were things at the end of the day? At the end of that day that Jesus chose to be there, what were things like? Well, Luke says that the leaders were seeking to put him to death. Thanks a lot, right? I think most of the common people were seeking a way to make him their king. And now you got people on two different trajectories regarding Jesus, although those trajectories are going to converge in a couple of days on Friday, when most of them are going to be yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. Either way, very few came to true saving faith in Christ that day. But he did it anyway, out of love. Knowing how the day would end, he knew. Knowing how that week would end for him. Knowing what a horrible fate awaited his rejectors, a fate that would never end. What a tragedy. Well, let's pray, and then we will get into the passage in more detail. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time in your word. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us into the truths that you have for us in your word today, though there are so many. And Lord, if I say anything that is not in alignment with your will and your word, please let it be forgotten in less time than it takes me to say it. And whatever I say, Lord, that is of you, I pray that it would accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Thank you, Father. Amen. All right. Well, before we dive into the text, let's back up to the beginning of chapter 20 to set the context, kind of see where we've been. And we'll do this fairly quickly. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 20, look starting in verse 2. It's Starting in verse 2, the religious leaders challenge Jesus' authority. Jesus quickly derails that challenge with a question they don't want to answer. And again, with good reason. He traps them, and Jesus wins. He wins that confrontation. Go down to verse 9. Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants to warn the Jews that God will destroy them for their rejection of him. He exposes their plot to kill him in that parable. And Jesus wins again. He gets the better of them. Go down to verse 20. They send spies to get Jesus in trouble with either the Jews or the Roman authority over the issues of paying taxes. But Jesus escapes the false trap, and guess what? Jesus wins again. Go down to verse 27. The Sadducees attack the doctrine of the resurrection. In response, Jesus defends it and shows that their question is pretty wrongheaded and unbiblical. And, yeah, Jesus wins again. So far, there have been four confrontations, and Jesus has won them all. These 4-0, you think he would just walk off the field and declare victory, right? We're done. No, not at all. In fact, he initiates a fifth confrontation in the passage today. Why does he do that? I mean, what hasn't he accomplished already that he wants to initiate yet another confrontation? What is he trying to do? I think he's just trying to derail them, to get them off the wrong track, because they haven't changed, to set them on the right track. How's he going to do that? Well, I think, first of all, he's going to try to humble those proud religious leaders by showing them that they've missed a very crucial truth about their Messiah. This is merciful. Remember, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He's opposing these men until they're humbled. Secondly, he's going to challenge them to examine their traditions through the lens of God's word. They keep doing it the other way around. They keep examining God's word through the lens of their traditions and through the lens of their theology. And that's what keeps getting them in trouble and gets them off the track of God's word and God's ways. That's one of their basic issues. Thirdly, he wants to warn them of impending doom for their hypocrisy. And that's merciful again, right? They think they're headed one way and when they're really headed another. And Jesus is trying to warn them of that. And lastly, he also wants to warn the common people not to imitate them. Despite their outward appearances and success, he's warning them, no, you can't do what they do because they're headed for hell. So in verses 41 through 44, Jesus challenges the leaders with a riddle. And Brita read that, but I'm going to read it again just to remind us what the riddle is. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And that's what Jesus tells the leaders. He initiates this confrontation with that quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. That's where he's going for that. Psalm 110 is a song about the Messiah. That's not contested. Everyone agrees on that. The basic idea of the verse is that Messiah waits in heaven for the Lord to prepare the earth for his coming. The footstool reference was an ancient Near Eastern way of depicting the total defeat of an enemy. In fact, in Joshua 10:24, Joshua had his chief men put their feet on the necks of the kings that they had just conquered in battle to show complete victory over them. So the people were used to this image of the footstool. So that made sense to them. That would have registered with them. Okay, so what's the riddle here? Well, on one hand, the scriptures teach that the Messiah will be a human descendant of King David. Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, and 2 Samuel 7, which is where the promise to David is actually made. On the other hand, in Psalm 110, David calls the Messiah my Lord. In fact, there are two lords there. In Jesus' quotation in verse 42, they look the same. If you look at the text, they look the same. Both are translations of the Greek word kurios. He's probably quoting the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to get that word. However, if you look at the Old Testament translation from the Hebrew, they're different. The two lords are different. The Lord says to my Lord. The first Lord is capital L, Lord, or uppercase O-R-D, small cap. The second one is capital L, lowercase ORD. Doesn't seem like a big difference. Well, one, the first is Jehovah, a version of the name Yahweh. The second is Adonai, which is used by the Jews as a substitute for Yahweh when they pray and when they read scripture. You see, Yahweh was forbidden to be pronounced except by the high priest in the temple, so they used substitutes for the word Yahweh. So the one Lord is Jehovah, the second is Adonai. So in this verse, there are two separate persons, but David sees both of them as the Lord God, Jehovah and Adonai. And there's the riddle. How can the Messiah be David's human descendant and his God at the same time? Well, the religious leaders could not accept this at all. They weren't having any of that. Why not? Well, tradition. Jewish tradition held that the Messiah would be just a man, not a God-man. An extraordinary man, but just a man. That was their tradition. Secondly, Jewish tradition held that the holiness of God kept him totally separate from his creation. It was unthinkable to them that God would take on human flesh. That was just something that would never happen. God would not do that. He's too holy to do that. Well, of course, Jesus challenged these ideas by what David had written in this psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. And this is what makes Peter's confession so remarkable. You remember when Peter and the other apostles were with Jesus and he said to them, "So who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say you're this and some people say you're that." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember what Peter says? He says, "You are the Christ." Now, he could have stopped there and gotten a gold star for the day because that was the right answer. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. But he continues and says something. I think he was surprised when he said it because they never thought this way. He said, "The Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." You know, you didn't hear this in Sunday school or synagogue or from your grandma and grandpa. No human being taught this to you because they just didn't. They didn't believe this at all. He said, "But my Father who is in heaven." So God the Father had to reveal to Peter supernaturally that Jesus was not only the Messiah, but his Son. This just was not on Jewish radar at all. So that's one reason why they couldn't accept this idea, is because their tradition said this just doesn't happen. Secondly, they couldn't accept the idea because of their pride. They don't want to admit to a gross misunderstanding of this important scripture and then have some carpenter from Nazareth come along and correct them on it. They're supposed to be the experts. That scripture has been around for like 1,000 years, and they still didn't get it right. And he points that out. They're too proud to admit that. And then thirdly, their status. They had too much to lose, way too much to lose. Power, position, wealth, and honor. If the people believe that Jesus is the Messiah and God and the Son of God, then all power goes to him. He rules. And they lose everything. Too much to lose, way too much to lose. So they were hanging on to their tradition, their pride, and the status quo. They liked the way things were. They didn't like the threat that Jesus posed to that. You know, what Jesus said to the Jews back then still applies even today. "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Experts in the scripture, but couldn't make the connection to Jesus. So then Jesus ends the encounter by issuing a warning, and that's in verses 45 through 47. "Beware of the scribes." First of all, who were the scribes? Let's just take a minute to look at the scribes. Well, they were educated men who studied the law. They copied it, they taught it, and wrote commentaries on it. I didn't realize they wrote commentaries, but they wrote commentaries on it. They were really fastidious copiers. They would take the original and take the copy they were making, and they would count letters and spaces to make sure that they were exact copies. They'd find the middle of the page in the original and the middle of the page in the copy, and if it wasn't the exact same thing, they'd start all over again. Very fastidious, and we do owe them a debt of gratitude for preserving the Old Testament scriptures that way, very accurately. They were hired to interpret the law and produce legal documents. They were considered wise men, experts in the law, and respected for their expertise. Unfortunately, they often went beyond the interpretation of scripture and added many man-made traditions which became more important than the scriptures themselves. And that kind of gets back to what we said earlier about evaluating scripture through the lens of your tradition instead of evaluating your traditions through the lens of scripture. That was one of their major faults. And lastly, they depended on the wealthy for their training and their positions. So they were loyal to the chief priests and other leaders and had a vested interest in supporting them when they clashed with Jesus because they had the money. So if I wanted to keep my position and wanted to keep my funding going, I'd be nice to the chief priests and the leaders and side with them against Jesus. So their motives against Jesus were tainted. So those are the scribes. Some really good things and some not very good things. What were the main messages of Jesus' warning that he was giving regarding these guys? Well, look at verse 46. And we won't get into too much detail here. It's pretty much a recurring theme. The long robes, the greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats, the places of honor. What are they heading for? What do they want? They want to be important. They want attention. They want to be esteemed by people. Compare this to what Jesus said in Matthew 23. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So if you look at verse 46, not a lot of serving going on there. Not a lot of humbling going on there. A lot of exalting yourself is what's going on there. So they're contrary to Jesus' teaching there. Look at verse 47. Look at the second indictment. For a pretense, they make long prayers. Now compare this to what Jesus taught about prayer in Matthew chapter 6. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount. What did he say? Matthew 6:5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. See, their rewards are all earthly. Remember the rich man in Luke 16? And Abraham says to him, son, in your life, you receive your good things. Because every good thing that an unregenerate, lost person is going to get is in this life. And it's all earthly. They have nothing good waiting for them after death. And then look at what Jesus says in Matthew 6:6, the very next verse. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. These are heavenly rewards. I'd much rather get a heavenly reward from a perfectly loving heavenly Father than an earthly reward from sinful people who probably have ulterior motives anyway. But it's the heavenly rewards that Jesus is directing them to rather than the earthly rewards. Really, their main issue in all of this is they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. That was what they lived for. That was what drove a lot of this bad behavior, was they loved the praise of men. But I think the worst indictment of all is in verse 47, the first part, the first indictment where he says they devour widows' houses. Deuteronomy 27:19 says, cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. They took a curse upon themselves for mistreatment of widows. And if you looked up the word widow in the book of Deuteronomy, it's like everywhere. There's all kinds of admonitions in Deuteronomy regarding treatment of widows. So God takes the treatment of widows and orphans and the sojourner very, very seriously because they are the most vulnerable people in that society. While the scribes, as lawyers, would get involved with, quote unquote, helping the widows manage their property that their husbands would leave to them when their husbands died. The widows trusted them as legal experts. Sometimes the scribes would charge for their services using the widow's house as collateral for unpaid bills. Now, this was against the policy of the rabbis because the rabbis would not charge for their services. They called it knowledge without price. Now, back to the lawyers. If the widow couldn't pay, the lawyer took the house. So they literally devoured widows' houses. This is not an exaggeration by Jesus. They literally would take house, not everyone, but this would happen. Or they would mismanage the estate, they would cheat the widows, they would live off them, take advantage of their hospitality, they would stay with them and live lavish lifestyles at the widow's expense. The end result was the widows were often left destitute. And that's interesting because if you look at the very next passage in Luke, there's a widow there, and she appears to be rather destitute. I don't know for sure. Perhaps there's a connection between the two. I don't know. Come back next week and find out about that one. But yeah, it's just interesting that that happens to follow right after Jesus' warning about devouring widows' houses. So what are the main messages in the warning? Well, it's pretty clear cut, I think. Do not imitate the scribes. Do not imitate them. In Matthew's account, Jesus tells the people and his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. Right? So they tell you good stuff, but then they don't live what they preach, and so don't follow them. Warning, do not follow their lifestyle. And then the second message in there is the scribes and Pharisees are in great spiritual danger. Again, if you go back to Matthew's account of this encounter, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. So they're not going to heaven, and nobody who follows them is going to heaven. It's a warning that there's great spiritual danger here. And I think to the people he's saying, don't let their earthly successes fool you. It may look like God is blessing them with earthly success, but don't let that fool you, because they are not practicing what they preach. They're not going to heaven, and they're taking the people that follow them to hell with them. So why does Jesus say they will receive the greater condemnation? Why the greater condemnation? Condemnation alone is bad enough. Why the greater condemnation? Well, see, they were experts in the scriptures, and they had seen and heard Jesus personally and witnessed his power, yet they rejected him. They were like the cities in Israel that Jesus cursed because of their unbelief. Remember Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and such? Woe to you, it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon, pagan cities, than for you. The more light you have, the more exposure to the gospel that you reject, the greater your accountability, and then the greater the condemnation. So that's why Jesus says they'll receive the greater condemnation. And why now? Why does he issue this warning now? He knows that he's leaving the people in the hands of corrupt shepherds, as Brita was talking about earlier. These are corrupt shepherds. He's going away. They're going to be in the hands of these corrupt shepherds, and they need to know this. They need to know that something is wrong in the system that they're in. And the people who are their leaders now may be their persecutors in the near future. 50 days from now is Pentecost. And when Pentecost comes, these guys will all be back in Jerusalem because that was the requirement. And who knows, some of them might be among that 3,000 that come to faith. And suddenly, these people that were their leaders are going to be their persecutors because they're going to follow Christ and not the religious system that they were currently following. What a gracious, compassionate Messiah he is to warn them. Speaking of Messiah, I want you to flex your imagination muscles for a little while. And imagine that you're a little Jewish boy or a little Jewish girl today, 2022, okay? You turn on the TV and happen upon a performance of Handel's Messiah. Excited, you run to your dad, who happens to be a rabbi, and tell him about it. Hey, Dad, people on TV are singing about the Messiah, but most of them don't look very Jewish. He follows you back into the living room and realizes what's happened. He tells you, they're not singing about our Messiah. They're singing about Jesus, the Christian Messiah. Well, why isn't Jesus our Messiah, Dad? Because Jesus never did what our scriptures and our traditions tell us that the Messiah would do. Like what, you ask? And at that point, your dad turns to Nathan and says, Nathan, could you put that list of expectations on the board? Thank you. Well, first of all, our Messiah is going to be an earthly king from the line of David, the line of King David. Well, Jesus didn't do that while he was on earth. He's going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Well, the temple was already there. He's going to bring the Jews home to Israel from exile. brings the Jews, he's going to bring the Jews back to God. There's going to be a national repentance and revival among the Jewish people. That didn't happen. Under the Messiah's leadership, the Jews become a light to the nations, and the nations around the world will come to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and will follow the Torah. Well, that didn't happen either. And our Messiah is going to bring global peace and prosperity, a utopia, and you don't need to be a genius to know that didn't happen, or not even close. So, then your dad says to you, and this is why we don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, because he did not do what we expected him to do. So you ask, if Jesus didn't do these things before he died, why do Christians think he was the Messiah? Well, they say he's coming back sometime in the future. They call it the second coming. But there's no such thing in our scriptures. It's just their way of admitting that Jesus failed. And you're confused. But how can he come back from the dead? Well, they say he rose from the dead and then was carried up to heaven, sort of like Elijah. And that's not in our scriptures either, says your dad. And then your father ends the conversation with this. Remember what your grandpa taught me about the Christian Bible. What's true is not new, and what's new is not true. And you go, with that ringing in your ears, you head back into the living room. So, what was the purpose of that exercise? Well, there's a dynamic in our passage today that was there throughout Jesus' ministry, throughout the New Testament, and right up to today. I'm talking about what I'm calling the Jewish resistance. That is, why don't most Jews accept Jesus as their Messiah? I thought it would be helpful for us to think about this from a Jewish perspective and then talk about how we might respond as Christians. By the way, this list of things came from watching a number of hours of rabbis online commenting about the Messiah and about Jesus. And in particular, what's true is not new, what's new is not true, that's an actual quote from a real-life rabbi. I did not make that up. So that's what's being taught. So, Nathan, could you put that second list up now? If you remember, when you had your conversation with your dad, he talked about three of these things anyway. He didn't really talk about the incarnation, but he talked about Jesus' separate personal resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming. But these are all things that are in the New Testament that we believe about Jesus that the Jews did not expect of the Messiah. And you could add to that his execution at the hand of his enemies, because they certainly didn't expect that either. So how do we respond? As a Christian, you have a Jewish friend, a colleague, you know, let's just think theologically. I know there's a lot of other things that went on in Jewish Gentile history, and we're not going to address that here today. We're just going to try to hone in on the theology and say, how do we respond to this? Well, I think you want to start with a common base of authority, and that's the Old Testament. They believe in the Old Testament. We trust the Old Testament. Let's start there anyway and see if we can address some of these things that they accuse us of making up about Jesus. So, with that in mind, if you would please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and I know what you're saying, hey, old man, Acts chapter 2 is not in the Old Testament, but what we have in Acts chapter 2 is Peter's sermon on Pentecost, which he does this very thing. He goes to the Old Testament and supports some of the doctrines about Jesus from the Old Testament. And this is going to be very high level. I'm just going to cite verses and which of these doctrines that they support. So if you go to Acts chapter 2 and you start with verse 25 through 28, Peter cites Psalm 16, 8 through 11, Old Testament psalm, and applies it to Jesus' resurrection in verses 29 through 32. All right, so there's some support for the resurrection. In verses 33 through 35 of Acts chapter 2, Peter cites Psalm 110. Verse 1, and it applies it to Jesus' ascension. And we've already seen how Psalm 110, verse 1, supports the idea that the Messiah would be God in human flesh. the incarnation. So, just from Peter at Pentecost, and what we already know from Psalm 110, we can support the first three doctrines up there from Old Testament scripture: the incarnation, the resurrection, and the ascension. So, what about the second coming? And this is the pivotal event. The second coming is pivotal because without it, Jesus cannot fulfill many of the messianic prophecies found in scripture. He has to come back to do that. If he is the Messiah, he has to come back. Well, I want you to stay in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to jump back to Psalm 110 for just a minute. In Psalm 110, verse 2, it says this: "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." This pictures Messiah's earthly rule from Jerusalem on the throne of his father David. If he's in heaven in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." So he's in heaven in verse 1. All right, he's on the earth in verse 2. He must come to earth to rule in verse 2. He's got to come from heaven to earth to rule. He's not ruling from heaven because in heaven he wouldn't be ruling in the midst of his enemies. He'd only be ruling in the midst of his enemies if he were on the earth. Okay, so we've got that evidence in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, verse 2. Back to Acts 2 where you are, look at verse 30 in Acts chapter 2. This is a reference to 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David to establish a royal line forever for David through one of his descendants, which would be the Messiah. All right, so that's God's promise to David. You're going to have a king on the throne forever, and he'll be the Messiah. Now, when God made this covenant with David, he used the terms your house, your kingdom, and your throne. Well, David would have understood these things literally, not allegorically or spiritually. So in order to fulfill this promise, the ascended Christ is going to have to leave heaven and come to earth, like Psalm 110, verse 2. So, once again, we have Old Testament support for the doctrine of the second coming. So what's the problem, right? What's the problem that the Jews have with all of this? Well, unfortunately, the Jews have continued to this very day to be under the indictment of God that he pronounced through the prophet Isaiah. If you remember Isaiah chapter 6, and when God commissions Isaiah to go to Israel, he says this: "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Isaiah 6. You see, no amount of logic or well-crafted arguments alone can open blind eyes and deaf ears and soften hard hearts. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You can't argue someone into heaven. You know, you can't paint someone into a theological corner and expect them to come out a Christian. That just doesn't happen without the Holy Spirit. There's an old saying, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. If you don't have the will, if you don't change the heart, you don't change the person. All right, let's bring this full circle. So we started in Jerusalem at the Passover with the riddle from Jesus. How can the Messiah be David's human descendant and his God? That was back at Passover. We ended in Jerusalem with Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 50 days later. The crowds, the leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees, probably all there again because they were supposed to be there, and so is Peter. At the end of his sermon in Acts 2, he convicts his hearers with the answer to Jesus' riddle. Do you see? In Acts 2, at the end of Peter's sermon, the answer to Jesus' riddle. Do you see it? Look at verse 36. Acts 2. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." There's the answer to the riddle. Jesus gives the riddle, and 2 days later they crucify him. Peter gives the answer to the riddle, and 3,000 people come to Christ. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost. That's the difference. All right, let's bring this to the present day. The rabbis who reject this, what Peter had just said, and teach other Jews to do so are under the condemnation of God. They are in great spiritual danger. 1 John 5, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. They do not have eternal life. Well, don't devout Jews at least have the Father? They worship Jehovah God, right? They worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, 1 John 2, no one who denies the Son has the Father. They don't have the Son, they don't have the Father, and obviously they don't have the Spirit. But they are lost. They are in great spiritual danger. Well, we started with a question, and we'll end with a question. So, River Church, do you have a heart for people who believe they are right with God, that they are bound for heaven, but are lost? I hope you do. If you do, then please join me in praying for people who are trusting in Judaism rather than trusting in Jesus, their Messiah. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Father in heaven, Jehovah God, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, Jesus, our Messiah, the Messiah. Pray for your people who are bound up in Judaism, in trusting in ceremonies and symbols and shadows and rites and rituals, keeping the law and all of those things, Lord. And they search the scriptures because they think they have life in them, but they've missed Jesus, the light, the Lamb, Son of Man, Son of David, Son of God. Father, we pray your mercy on them and that you would bring many, many of your people to faith in their Messiah. And Lord, we conclude this prayer by making an appeal to you from your own words in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming when you, Father, will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You will put your law within them and you will write it on their hearts. And you will be their God, and they shall be your people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know you, from the least of them to the greatest. For you will forgive their iniquity, and you will remember their sin no more. Father, let it be so. Amen.